Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord.
So it was really interesting, in the middle of a sermon series on theology of place, on God's work in place, to take a trip with some 16 other members of Knox to the other part of the world and to see a host of new places in India in particular, and some places on the journey there. And I was struck by two spots in particular that I want to share with you about. The first place that struck me was the Dubai airport. We landed there for a layover on our journey by plane from Los Angeles to Hyderabad, India, and I was struck by how placeless airports can feel. You know what I mean? Airports, they lack any of the kind of cultural, regional distinctions that we would associate with the richness and color of place. Airports are like space without place. You know, as you walked around Dubai, the other side of the world, the signs were in English. Sure, there were Arabic words above them, but you could easily pass over those. The prominent language was that language increasingly associated with every place, meaning no place in particular, meaning English. There was a Starbucks there. A Starbucks in the Dubai airport. Starbucks, that ubiquitous brand that once was associated with a particular place, Seattle, Washington, right? But today it's associated with every place, meaning no place specifically. There were no trees or vegetation that might say this is Dubai specifically. And although it was hot and humid outside, you wouldn't know that inside the airport because the air was climate controlled. The people in the airport were not distinctive in their dress or manner of Dubai. Most were people like us traveling from one spot to another. So if you just looked at the people or the signs or the places or felt the air, it would be like, well, you never left LAX or one of the other airports around the world. I felt like I never really got to visit Dubai. You know what that's like, visiting an airport, right? And I'm a little jealous of five members of our group that did get to see Dubai. You see, five members of our group got bumped from our flight from Dubai to Hyderabad. At first, we thought we were the lucky ones because we got to go to Hyderabad right away. They had to take another flight a few hours later, but this resourceful group got together and said, "Hey, we have a few extra hours. Let's actually see Dubai." This was no easy task. They had to find the exit. They had to make sure they could get out and come back in through customs with enough time. But they did it, and they even got public transportation that brought them all the way to the Burj Khalifa Tower. And they got to see the largest single building, I believe it still is today, in the world. And it's found there and only there. And they got to see it. I didn't. That's place, isn't it? Getting up close to water, they could feel the air, see that building up close. I didn't see that place. But there was a second place I did get to see, and it just spoke of so much local color and context. It was the church grounds in the village of Nagulavancha in the Khammam district of the Indian state of Telangana. This is the church that this congregation has been partnering with for a little over 6 years now in their ministry to orphan children. It was full of specific people who called it home. The pastor, Satyapal, word which means truth. There was the pastor Ma, as she was affectionately called, and there were the children in that congregation. The children, the congregation, and especially the pastor and Pastor Ma were raising children like Anusha, Gopka, and Srileka. An airport, you know, it's not a home, but this was a home to these children. People there spoke a particular language, Telugu. It was distinctive, not simply of the broader country of India, where the national language is Hindi, and they spoke a language not distinctive, you might say, of the global language, that is English. Instead, they spoke Telugu, a very specific regional language that made communication challenging, but filled that place and community with local color. You could feel the air in Nagulavancha, with no climate control to distance you from it. People, there were neighbors there, and they came to see who these strange foreigners were. They don't get many visitors to Nagulavancha. It's way off the beaten track. We tasted food distinctive not just of India, but of the region, like curries that were specific to that part of the world and that village. The people wore colorful dress so different than what we'd see in Los Angeles. It was something to not only meet the children personally, but to see the place that God was using to raise them. We've been talking in the sermon series of the power of place and visiting the children in Nagulavancha. One thing I realized is for children like them and children and adults like us, we are raised not just by parents, we're raised by place. God uses villages like Nagulavancha, cities like Pasadena, to nourish us, nurture us, shape us into who God intends us to be. We are raised in place. And you'll find this idea highlighted so often in Scripture. When you read the Old Testament, you'll notice how God works with and shapes and nourishes a people as they're wandering through the wilderness after God's freed them from slavery in Egypt. God not only calls and claims a people as God's own, but God has specific lessons for them, lessons in sharing goods with one another, lessons in dependency on God, lessons in obedience that are specifically taught to them in that place called the wilderness. God used it to raise God's children as a people. And then we see in the Hebrew Scriptures time and again how God's love and nourishment of a people is ultimately embodied in this land, in a place where they can call God, where they can call home, and they can know God's care and nourishment in one particular plot of earth, where they can be a part of both sustaining and caring for that part of earth, and it can nourish them. A promised land, we see it emerge time and again as part of God's nourishment, care, and raising a people. There's place. God, in Psalm 23, we read, not only accompanies a people with a rod and a staff to comfort them like a shepherd, but God leads them to green pastures and beside still waters. Part of God's care for us is expressed in place, and we're raised in place. And then we get to the New Testament, and we see how in the fullness of time, when God sought to come to us, when the fullness of divinity and humanity dwelt together in one particular person, that person didn't just fall down from the sky as a fully formed adult. Jesus Christ, we read in the New Testament, didn't walk off an airplane, for example, or step out of an airport. Instead, when God sought to be with us in Christ, God came to us not only in a little infant born in Bethlehem, but we read in a child who was raised in a particular place, colored, shaped by that place. And that place is given a name in our Scripture time and again. The place of our Lord's childhood is called Nazareth. Our childhoods are shaped by place, aren't they? It impacts us. I love how the poet Walt Whitman described this phenomenon of children being shaped by place. He writes, "There was a child, went forth every day, and the first object he looked upon, that object he became. And that object became part of him for the day or a certain part of the day or for many years or stretching cycle of years. The early lilacs became part of this child. And grass and white and red morning glories and white and red clover and the song of the Phoebe bird." You know what Whitman's talking about, right? That place, the specifics of it, the animals that dwell in it, the plants in it, they shape us and move us. I was shaped, I believe, in part by the tide pools of La Jolla, getting to meet there hermit crabs and see anemones in the tide pools, and as I did, hear the waves crashing down, smelling the salt air, all of which spoke to me of powers so much greater than me and yet that cared for me and the little creatures that dwelt in those tide pools. We are raised and shaped by place. Think of the place you grew up and how it has made you who you are. Well, according to Scripture, our Savior was raised in a place as specific in name and location as one village of Nagulavancha in the district of Kamam. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, we read, in the district of Galilee. 22 times in all four Gospels, we read that Jesus came from Nazareth. And lest we think that some incidental and unimportant detail, we read in today's passage from Matthew how there's divine intention in our Savior's hometown of Nazareth. It was God's intention, we read, to place him there and have him shaped by that place. We read first in today's passage from Matthew's Gospel how God guided this holy family to Nazareth, speaking to Joseph in dreams and pointing them first to Israel, then to the more specific spot north of Judea, the hill region of Galilee called Nazareth. And lest there be any doubt that this place called Nazareth was part of the divine plan, Matthew's gospel throws in this closing line. The gospel notes how Joseph, Mary, and Jesus made their home in a town called Nazareth precisely so that what had been spoken through the prophets about Jesus might be fulfilled. Quote, "He will be called a Nazarene. He will be called a Nazarene." And it's a really intriguing line because you won't find it anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures or in the prophets. Look for it, and you won't find it. He will be called a Nazarene. In fact, there's not a single reference to Nazareth in the Old Testament nor in other ancient Jewish texts like the Talmud or the Midrash or the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. And that's surely because Nazareth was a small village. It was off the beaten track. We understand it was roughly 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee and had a population somewhere probably between 500 and 1,200. It was a little village like Nagulavancha in the Kamam district, and you wouldn't know about it because it was small and remote and off the beaten trail. And yet, in that small village, we read God had wonderful intentions. Matthew's gospel wants to say that little village was where God intended to have Jesus raised, and it was where the Savior of the world would develop a heart for those on the margins of power. That little village is where a Savior would emerge to challenge emperors and tyrants with good news of God's gracious and just rule. So how can the first gospel claim that Jesus' Nazarene childhood is somehow consistent with the Old Testament prophets when Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament? Well, if Matthew's gospel does it with some clever and creative wordplay. The writer of the first gospel likely noted how the word Nazarene looks and sounds a lot like two other Hebrew words. On the one hand, Nazarene sounds a lot like Nazarite. And the word Nazarite does show up in the Old Testament. Nazarite means a person set apart as holy. The Nazarite, we read in the book of Numbers and in Judges, was one who took an oath, say, to abstain from alcohol, or not to cut their hair, or to stay away from corpses and graves, ways to consecrate themselves in service to God. Matthew's gospel notes that Jesus, a Nazarene, was like a Nazirite, meaning one consecrated, set apart for God. Another Old Testament word that sounds like Nazarene is the Hebrew word Neser, which means branch. So when we read in Matthew's gospel, he will be called a Nazarene, the gospel writer may be saying he, the Messiah, would be called a Nazarene. That is, Jesus would fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch or Nazar will come from its roots. Jesus, the New Testament proclaims, is the promised Messiah, who would be a son of David, a branch from the family tree of Jesse. So you see what the gospel writer is doing. He's imbuing Nazareth, this place our Savior was raised, with divine intention. And he's doing it by saying, sure, Nazareth may be a small village off the beaten trail, and it may not be mentioned specifically by the prophets, but God used that place to raise one who would be a Nazirite, consecrated to God as holy. God would use that place, Nazareth, to raise there a Nesser, Ian, that is, a branch from David's family tree, to be the promised Messiah. And later, when we see Jesus' ministry take shape, we can note how God used Nazareth to shape and form our Savior and his proclamation of good news and of challenge. Nazareth was a hill region in Galilee where grapevines and vineyards and fig trees were prominent. And as the child Jesus would discover those, it would shape his preaching about God as a vine grower and of how something as simple as fruit of the vine can speak to us of God's love poured out for us. Sheep were famously raised on the hillsides in villages like Nazareth, and this shaped our Savior's perception of God as a good shepherd. And surely it shaped our Savior's own perception of himself as a shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep and would give of himself to others as a sacrificial lamb. The economy of Nazareth was based largely on agriculture, with a wild wheat forming a principal crop. And from this, our Savior learned the faith of a farmer who plants seeds and trusts that God will bring them to full fruition. It taught him God's provision and how God feeds even the birds and the poor with the grains of the field, and how God sifts through the good and evil of our lives and our world like a farmer sorts through wheat and chaff. It taught Jesus that something like God's kingdom could emerge from a place as small and seemingly insignificant as Nazareth, something as small as a mustard seed, and could grow to give shade and comfort to all the world. Our Savior would not be who he is, his teaching wouldn't be what it was, had God not raised him in Nazareth, that still point in the turning world with all its local color and particularity. It was, for our Savior, a place where he was shaped into precisely the Savior, the instrument of God's love and grace he was meant to be. And our faith professes God would ultimately use this Jesus, a place-shaped person, to save us. For only a place-shaped Savior, God and human, could present a sinful people, a place-shaped and fallen people like us, as holy and blameless before the author of life. God raised a Savior in place to save a place-shaped people like us. God came to a people who are shaped in place in a person, shaped in place to transform us and the places we live. And friends, that God who shaped Jesus in place is still shaping people in place for wonderful purposes God has in mind. God shapes children in place. Childhood, you know, it's not just a time of life. Childhood's definitely not an airport. It's not a screen. It's not a Starbucks. Childhood's a place full of local and distinctive color and markers. God still gives that gift of place to God's children as God gave it to Jesus. And as God did with the one who saves us, God shapes us in place for God's wonderful purposes. Think of Vincent van Gogh and how he was shaped by his childhood in Zundert in the Netherlands to one day open the eyes of the world to God's glory in a new way. Van Gogh's sister Elizabeth would write about how the boy Vincent loved studying the flowers, the birds, the insects around his home in the region of Zundert. As a child, Van Gogh soaked up the lessons particular to that place. And then when he returned to that region in his 30s to a village of Noonan where his dad served as pastor, you could see how the place of Van Gogh's childhood had seeped into his bones as he painted works like this. From the lessons God taught Van Gogh in Zundert to Noonan, he was even able to see God's glory in a mental asylum. A mental asylum was the place that Van Gogh was in when he looked up in the sky one night and saw a vision that inspired this painting, The Starry Night. Think of the author Marilyn Robinson and her childhood by the shores of Lake Pendere in Sandpoint, Idaho. It's a lake where they say glacial waters spread 65 miles across the Idaho panhandle, and its mists and smells get into the bones of the people who live there. Think of how that place shaped Marilyn's understanding of God's providence known in the lakes and rains and ordinary home life in that still point in the turning world. It would inspire her Pulitzer Prize-winning fiction imbued with her Calvinist faith. Meeting girls like Srilekha in India in the village of Nagulavancha and hearing the dreams of some of the older girls of how they would be doctors or teachers, or political leaders, how they would be loving neighbors to others and serve God, seeing them worship Sunday morning with joy and abandon. You could see how God was growing and shaping and forming them in place, in that particular place called Nagulavancha. Friends, God has raised you in place, filled you with local color. And how might God use that to bless others? Is it this place that was and still is your home? Have you been nourished by God's presence and care here? And if so, are there ways God has equipped you to point others to God's glory as it shows up specifically in this place? Have you known the love of Christ in this place, in this still point of the turning world, this plot of earth we've marked with a sanctuary and said this space is sacred? Has God spoken through Jesus Christ to you here? And if so, is this a place you can direct others to, noting God's work in this place? Or maybe home for you, childhood for you, the place you were shaped is somewhere else, and yet that has gifted you in ways specific to that place, shaped you in ways only that place could. Are there ways God is calling you to use that rich background to bless this place and this community? God shapes us in place to bless others and to nurture the places we are in. God shaped you in place, friends. Celebrate it. Savor it. Give thanks for it. Attend to God's work in it. Let your children, our children, play and know the riches of place. Soak it up and ask yourself how God might use you, place-shaped person that you are, to point others to that place-shaped Savior we call Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.